Well, good morning, Emmanuel.
Good morning.
As we look at our gospel reading, and I invite you to bring your Bibles along with you. Of course, this is also goes for you online. Hopefully you'll have your Bibles handy. We're looking at the gospel reading today, Mark chapter 1. And this, especially that part of it about Jesus being baptized in the River Jordan. And what we notice, first of all, is that Jesus is about 30 years of age when he begins his public ministry. Up until then, he has been subservient. He's been in the shadows, being raised by Mary, and at home there in Nazareth. And now he's beginning his public ministry. And John the Baptist had been preaching a baptism of repentance now for about 6 months. At the River Jordan, he was baptizing people, and people were getting really excited. Because for the first time in 400 years, a prophet had arisen. And the sign of the coming Messiah that would come from heaven was that Elijah would be revisited. He would be reincarnated, if you will. He would come back in some form and herald the coming of the Messiah's presence. And everybody in Judea and Jerusalem were filled with excitement because now a prophet has come. Scripture was alive again. The Lord is going to rend open the heavens and come down, and then a new age is going to develop with a Messiah's reign. And they wanted to make sure they were on the good side of God. And so the prophet says, be baptized for repentance. They all flocked down to be baptized. And usually Jewish people weren't being baptized. They brought baptized proselytes, God-fearers, but they don't baptized themselves, and now they were being baptized in the Jordan River. They're coming from everywhere for this to happen. So 6 months into it, Jesus, as a solitary figure, walks down to where John the Baptist is and has John baptize him. It was about the summer of 26 AD, probably, and Jesus comes, and it's probably the only time we know of in the New Testament when John the Baptist and Jesus are together. But here they are. John the Baptist still has 6 more months to go of baptizing people. When finally he blows the whistle on Herod Antipas, who is illegally married to this new wife of his, and the wife says, don't like what you're doing, and they chop off John the Baptist's head. So what we read about this morning is the meeting of the two, and the meeting is monumental. It is earth-shaking. It is far-reaching because we see in Jesus' baptism the coronation of a prophet, a priest, and a king. The threefold office of Jesus, all beginning and blossoming, being coronated out of what's taking place in this text. We're going to see Jesus become the new high priest, even as he's prophet and king. In Matthew 3:13, it says, then Jesus arrived. Paragenomai is the Greek word, which means he made his public appearance after 30 years up there in Nazareth in Galilee. And the question was, did John know Jesus? Well, yes. And why did they know each other? Because they were related. Probably, we don't know for sure the Greek word, but probably Mary and Elizabeth, the mothers of these two, were cousins or related somehow. And you remember how it was that after Mary found out she was going to have the baby Jesus, and after Elizabeth, now 6 months pregnant, knew that she was going to have the baby John, Mary goes over to Elizabeth's home and they start talking and talking and talking. Two pregnant women talking. Have you ever been in a place where two pregnant women were talking? What do they talk about? You know, the coming baby. And so on and went, and then the babies are born. The babies are born, first John the Baptist, then Jesus, and they're growing up, and we can only imagine that they continued to talk and intermingle. Some very big things going on. The angel Gabriel had appeared to Zechariah, John's father, to Mary. Very big things going on. I can only imagine the conversation when Elizabeth and Mary got together. No matter how spiritual Mary was, I don't think she could help herself. The conversation might go like this. Mary says to Elizabeth, "How's your boy?" And Elizabeth says, "Oh, I hardly see him at all. He's out in the desert someplace. He's not in his camper van, but he's out there eating wild locusts and honey, if you can believe it, wearing something like camel stuff." Then Elizabeth asks Mary, "How's your boy?" And Mary says, with a smile on her face, "Perfect." Boy, I could just see that. Who can resist it, right? I mean, today it's a bumper sticker mentality. You have all kinds of depraved children getting bumper stickers for playing tiddlywinks in school, best for a month, and they put that thing on the back of their car going around, "Oh, my kid can so great." So there's no doubt that John the Baptist and Jesus knew each other. And he comes now as the forerunner, and he comes as the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, because he is going to usher in the New Testament age and coronate Jesus. Jesus comes to be baptized, to be coronated, prophet, priest, and king, the threefold office of the Messiah. And as the new high priest, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." As the new high priest, he would also become the sacrifice. "This is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and testified. This is the Son of God," John the Baptist says. John the Baptist had been ordered by God to confer Jesus into a new priesthood. Now, what this means is, if you look at the priesthood in the Old Testament, called the Aaronic priesthood, Aaron, the only way you could be a priest up until the time of the Second Temple of Herod was if you came from the line of Aaron. Aaron was the brother of Moses, of the tribe of Levi. You remember there are 12 tribes to Israel, right? One tribe who owned no land was the tribe of Levi, and all they did took care of church stuff. And from with that big tribe of Levi, the one family of Aaron and his children would be high priests for life. And then when they were done, then their son did it, and then their son did it, and went down, 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 all the way hereditary through a genealogy to the time of Zechariah, who, according to Luke, if you read the genealogy of Luke, he was a direct descendant of Aaron, high priest. He goes into the temple, and I think he went into the temple on the Day of Atonement. It doesn't say so. The reason I believe it is because everybody who was waiting for him were getting nervous because he didn't come back out. Zechariah didn't come back out because the angel Gabriel interrupted him in what he was doing. And what he was doing, if it was the Day of Atonement, he was taking incense from the holy place, wafting it into the Holy of Holies, sprinkling blood upon himself and upon the area which should have been the Ark of the Covenant, which was no longer there in Herod's temple. It wasn't Solomon's temple, but in the time of the Babylonian captivity, it disappeared. And so this temple that Zechariah was in was corrupted. Not only that, Zechariah wasn't allowed to be the high priest. Because at the time when Rome overtook Israel, Herod the Great says, "You know what? I'm going to get my own high priests. They'll only serve for 1 year instead of serving all their life, and there's a lot of money in it. So I'll get my own for a year, and we'll just skim off the top." And so, "Annas, why don't you be a high priest? Caiaphas, why don't you do the job for a while?" But on the holiest of days, because they were afraid of the Jews, they let the actual high priest, legitimate high priest, go in. Zechariah, high priest. And then after he died, then John the Baptist should have been the next legitimate high priest. But what's a high priest doing in the desert? What's he doing out in the river? You see, the temple of God had become so corrupted, nothing in that the Messiah was going to do would be in the temple. When Jesus, before he died, went, he walked into the temple, looked around, shook his head, and went back out. It was beyond any hope. The Shekinah of God was not present in the Holy of Holies. And so, John the Baptist would coronate Jesus to become unlike any other high priest that's ever lived. Jesus wasn't from the tribe of Levi, he was from the tribe of Judah. So how could he possibly be a high priest? Well, listen to what it says in Psalm 110, verse 4, which every Jewish person knew to be a messianic psalm. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Not Aaron? Is there another priesthood that we don't know about? Yes. There is one that has no genealogy, no ancestry, no beginning and no ending. And you have to zoom all the way back in your time machine to the time of Abram. He had just conquered some people, vanquished some people. He was coming and he meets the king of Salem, king of peace, Jerusalem, that would have come later, king of Salem. His name was Melchizedek, king of righteousness, that's what that means. King of peace, king of righteousness, king of the most high God, it says in Genesis 14. Abram meets this priest king, Melchizedek, who has no ancestry, no descendants, just his name, and gives him a tithe of everything, of his spoils, of everything he has. Abram is worshiping the most high God through the intermediary of the high priest, Melchizedek. This is way before there was an Aaron that was still in his loins. That hadn't happened yet. He's far superior, the book of Hebrews says, Melchizedek, to Aaron's priesthood. And it's a type of Christ, Hebrews says. That when Christ comes, he will usher in a new priesthood. He'll become a high priest that has no beginning and no ending, and he'll do so by what's happening and starting right here with John the Baptist in the River Jordan. He will intercede with us. We can pray to him, and he will be seated at the right hand of God the Father, which we just said in the Nicene Creed. Ever wonder why he's seated? Why isn't he standing like all the other priests? Because all the other priests had to keep standing because their work was never done. They would offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice to a cover, to atone for the sins of the past year. Then they had to do it all over again. They're always working. They had to stand. When Jesus finished his work on the cross by being the high priest and the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, he sat. Work completed. Just like God the Father on the seventh day rested when everything was completed in creation. Now in this recreation, everything is completed. Jesus sits at the right hand of God to hear our prayers and to intercede for us as our high priest, having given his own life as the Lamb of God once and for all. Isn't that amazing? There's more. We are then covered by a righteousness of God, an act of righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Two things are working here. God puts sin on him. God puts righteousness on us. We're covered by the righteousness of the high priest, who's the sacrifice. Philippians 3 says, Paul says, "I have a righteousness not of my own, but the righteousness of God through faith in Christ." What this means is simply that when Jesus died on the cross, God treated him as if he had lived your life. And he treated us as though we had lived his life. So Christ lived a perfect life with perfect obedience, that's the act of righteousness, that everything that God commanded, including baptism, in order that his perfect life could be credited to your account. Amazing. But there's more. There's also a passive righteousness. Jesus fulfilled that too in the demands of death, because the wages of sin is what? Death. He who sins will die. And the death that is spoken of in Scripture is not just our bodies dying, which is going to happen because of sinful condition we're in, but it's an eternal death. We will be forever cut off from God. It has to happen. It's an inviolable law of God that cannot be changed based on his justice. God demands a penalty, and sin must be punished, and Christ in his baptism symbolically identifies with sinners as he would on the cross. He becomes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Doesn't atone for it for 1 year. He removes it as far as the east is from the west. And so we have become righteous in him. Our sins are removed and we have that great transfer. He gets our eternal death, which he dies on the cross. My Father, why have you forsaken me? And then it says it's finished. We receive his eternal life in place. And none of it happens in the temple. None of it happens in Jerusalem. His baptism, his birth, his conception, his crucifixion outside the walls of Jerusalem, his burial, his ascension, everything outside of the temple, outside of the walls of Jerusalem, outside of the corrupted type of religion that Jesus saw in his day. The coronation takes place. And I want you to think through what that means. First, the visual. As Jesus comes out of the water, you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens open. The heavens have been closed for 400 years. Suddenly, it opens up. And the word that is used in Mark, and it's not used in Matthew or Luke, in Greek is schizo, which means to rip. The heavens literally rip open. The Jewish people would have thought, those who were waiting for the Messiah would have thought, now we're going to see some apocalyptic fireworks. Now everything is going to go, whoa, it's going to be 4th of July for the Savior. But no. The only other time that word schizo is used, by the way, is when Jesus dies on the cross and the temple curtain dividing the Holy of Holies from the holy place is schizoed. It's ripped open from top to bottom. We now can go into the Holy of Holies and approach God. We don't need any other priest to do that. We can go in ourselves. The Jewish people have been waiting hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years for this to happen. Isaiah, throughout his entire book, kept waiting and waiting and waiting. He in chapter 30, in chapter 40, in chapter 50, and finally in chapter 64, verse 1, he says this. Here's the cry. Oh, that you would rip the heavens and come down. They were waiting for God to rip open the heavens and come down. The anticipation of the Messiah, the day is going to come, and here it came. And he does so in the form of a Holy Spirit. No apocalyptic fireworks, a Holy Spirit like a what? Dove. By the way, Holy Spirit is not a dove. They go around buying doves, getting dove postcards. The Holy Spirit is not a dove. He alighted on Jesus, remained on Jesus like a dove. What does that mean? It means it very soft, very silently, fluttered down quietly, remained on him like a dove. The Holy Spirit. This is an important prophecy. And Isaiah 11 tells us that a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots will bear fruit through the line of David, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The messianic prophecy here in Isaiah 42, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit on him. Those are prophecies. Then in John 3:34 in the New Testament, it says, God gave Jesus the Spirit without measure. Without measure. I want you to understand, Jesus is 100% human, 100% God, so his humanity, the Godhead had to be with that humanity to just keep him connected. And it happened in the coronation and never left him throughout his entire life here on earth. The Holy Spirit led him to preach. The Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness. In the garden, he said, Father, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Through the Holy Spirit. When he came out of the grave, Romans 1 said, he was declared to be the Son of God, verse 4, with power by the righteous resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. It was a spirit that gave him life. It was a spirit by which he was conceived in the Virgin Mary. It was a spirit by which he grew in wisdom and favor with God and man. It was a spirit that was at his baptism. And the whole spirit, fullness of the spirit never left him. We get the spirit. We have the spirit more than they did in the Old Testament. We have get faith through the spirit. But we don't have it as though it was the unapproachable light that had come through the coronation to Jesus. So that's the visual. Now the audible. The Father's testimony. My beloved Son, you are indeed the Son of God. In you I am well pleased. No prophet ever heard that. Prophets were called men of God, servants of God, but they were never called Son of God. Taken from Psalm 2, verse 7, which the Jews universally saw as a messianic psalm, the Messiah would be the Son of the living God. This is at the very center of the reality of the person of Jesus Christ, and over 50 times in the gospel, Jesus is labeled Son of God. Now, what does that mean? You may think a Son of God is lesser than a God, but Hebrews clarifies that for us. Beautiful language. The radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature. Equal with the Father, equal with the Holy Spirit. So you have this coronation of the prophet proclaiming the word of God. The kingdom has arrived as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and now as a new high priest in the order of Melchizedek to save sinners in his kingdom. It's all beginning here and now. One more thing. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, it's believe and be baptized. There is a visual and there's an audible. And the visual in baptism is the water. And every king who's who's coronated, every high priest that is made into a high priest has water and the anointing of the Spirit to take over the high priesthood. When you receive holy baptism after you believe, you have a visual and an audible. You have the water, and then you have the audible. I baptize you in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And through the water comes the Holy Spirit, the anointing. You have become anointed as a priest. And Peter says that collectively we as a church are the priesthood of all believers, a holy priesthood. Now it falls on us, the Holy Spirit, so we can do the works of Christ until he one day will really rip open the heavens and come down, assuring us of his favor and life eternal. How good is that? Let's join together in prayer. Please stand. Father, we thank you again this morning for the wonder of your word. Wow, so wonderful. How wondrous that everything that happened in the life of Jesus confirms his claim to be your son, to be the Savior, to be the Messiah, to be prophet, priest, and the high priest, the one promised. Thank you for your heavenly testimony at his coronation. And I pray, Lord, right now for those who are here watching online, any who have never really embraced Christ as Lord and Savior, Maybe it's just dawning on them who he is. Maybe what we just talked about helps to say, wow, this is a person I need to follow the rest of my life. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there is no other Lamb, no other one, no other salvation in any other. So we embrace this truth, Heavenly Father, as it comes with such power to our hearts. We thank you for the consistency of Scripture and the wonder of it. And may it find a place in us, not only through us, but that we might declare this one to others as our beloved Savior. May we do that with boldness and joy. We pray in his name. Amen.